Good morning. Welcome to lesson 31 of our study of Daniel. We'll be starting chapter 10 today, so please turn over to chapter 10 of the book of Daniel. Getting pretty close to the end, but we have quite a bit left to talk about in the closing chapters of Daniel, as well as our special lesson on prophecy that we'll be having here pretty soon. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these lessons are available on the internet at studydaniel.com, studydaniel.com. And there's also a box there if you'd like to type in any question or comment. It'll come straight to my email. Of course, you can ask questions at any time, but that's a convenient way if you'd like to send it to me that way. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day you've given us. We're thankful for this time and this opportunity we have to study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel, and we pray that as we study it, we will see the wonderful things you have in there for us to learn about you and about your word and about your plan for us. Father, we know that your word is true. We know your word is truth, and we pray that we will study it diligently and carefully and prayerfully and humbly and understand what your will for us is. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 10 is a prelude to the final vision in the book of Daniel that we're going to see in chapters 11 and 12. And although chapter 10 is only 21 verses long, chapter 10 contains some of the most puzzling and intriguing events you will find anywhere in the Bible. This chapter, perhaps more than any other in the Bible, lifts the curtain on that unseen spiritual world that surrounds us. And let me say from the beginning that it would be very easy for us to just go off the cliff in speculation when we get to chapter 10. So we're going to have to, of course, avoid doing that and try to stay very, very grounded in what the Word has to tell us about these events, and realizing that much about these issues about the spiritual world that surrounds us has just not been revealed to us. But certainly in chapter 10, that curtain is lifted, and we get an incredible glimpse of what is going on in the spiritual world around us. Very interesting chapter. Let's start with verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Well, the third year of Cyrus would be the third year of Cyrus's reign over the Chaldeans. It would not be the third year that Cyrus was king over the Persians, because that would have been about 20 years earlier than where we are right now. Each of the four visions that we're looking at here toward the end of Daniel, in Daniel's chapter 7 through 12, each of them is dated, and they appear in two groups of two. The first and the third years of Belshazzar each have a vision, and the first and the third years of Cyrus each have a vision, where, of course, the first year of Cyrus is also the first year of Darius, which is how that vision is dated. Now, we know this particular vision occurring in the third year of Cyrus's reign. We know this one occurred after Cyrus's decree that the Jews should return to Palestine. How do we know that? Because Ezra 1 verse 1 tells us that that decree went out during the first year of Cyrus's reign. And we're now in the third year. So in fact, it's been a couple of years since Cyrus gave that decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus's third year would have been around 536 BC. That would have been about 2 years after Gabriel's appearance to Daniel in chapter 9. And again, as we said, it would have been a short time after the exiles went back to rebuild the city and the temple. Now, the timing here is very important, and I think that's one of the reasons Daniel is so careful always to give us these dates. Daniel was obviously very concerned about the exiles and what was going on with them back in Jerusalem, and he may have just learned now that the temple, the work on the temple, had been halted. It had been stopped. Of course, we read and learn about that in the book of Ezra. That may explain why we're going to see Daniel is mourning in the very next verse. Now, Daniel at this time was close to 85 years old, and he had been in exile for well over 70 years. And you'll notice in verse 1 that Daniel again uses his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and reminds us of that Babylonian name. Why? I think it's probably a reminder to us that Daniel is still in exile. That some have returned, but Daniel has not. He is still there, and he's still got that Babylonian name, and he's still in exile there in Babylon. Well, why didn't Daniel return with the others? It may have just been because of his age. As we say, he's close to 85 years old. It may have been that he felt he could be of more use back in Babylon, working with the king behind the scenes in service with the king, which is another possibility. But for whatever reason, he did not return with the other exiles. What does verse 1 here in chapter 10 tell us about the word that was revealed to Daniel? Well, first it tells us that the word was true. The word was true. Daniel received this vision and this word from God, and Daniel knew that it was true, that the word and the vision were true. It contained prophecies that were certainly going to come to pass. We know already from our past studies that the liberals do not approach the book of Daniel that way at all. Instead, they determine what they think something must mean, and then they look back in history, and if it didn't happen that way, who do you think they say is wrong? That they've somehow messed up, or that the book of Daniel? No, the book of Daniel must be wrong because it disagrees with what the great liberal scholar says it must mean. That is not the way to approach the scripture. Just as an example of that, one of the Bibles I have is the New Oxford Annotated Bible, which is a revised standard, and at the bottom of the page it gives little notes on what it thinks everything means. It's kind of a study Bible. And here's what that New Oxford Annotated Bible has to say about Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45, which we'll get to eventually. It says, "Predictions that Ptolemy will provoke another war with disastrous results, so that Antiochus will conquer Libya to the west of Egypt and Ethiopia to the south, but on his way back will perish somewhere along the coastal route. None of these predictions was fulfilled," period. So there's the study Bible saying, oh, here's what it means. Oh, none of that happened, so I guess God was wrong. I guess Daniel was wrong. It never even occurs to them that maybe they're the ones that are wrong. Maybe they've misunderstood the prophecy if they think it's pointing to something that didn't happen. You can sense the glee as that author makes that final comment. These things never happen. Like, you know, here's what Daniel said would happen. It never happened. So for all you who think the Bible's true, look, he was wrong. It is just so clear what their game plan is when you see a comment like that in a study Bible. They never have any doubt that they might be the ones that are wrong. But if instead we believe that the Word of God is true, as we're told that it's true, as every evidence tells us it's true, then the situation is totally different. Totally different. If we make some conclusion about the scripture that later turns out to be wrong, that archaeology or science, whatever it is, then we were the ones wrong, not the word. We were the ones at fault, not the word. Our interpretation was wrong, not that the word was wrong. It's our fault for misunderstanding it. God's word is truth. No matter what we have to say about it, God's word is truth. Romans 3, verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." That one verse takes all subjectiveness out of the equation. That if we could all get together in the world and take a vote against God, it wouldn't make any difference at all. That's what that verse says. "Let God be true, but every man a liar." And of course, John 17, 17, "Thy word is truth." Truth. You'll notice that doesn't just say that God's word is true. Of course, it is true, but that's not just what that verse says. It says God's word is truth. Just like John would later tell us that God is love, God's word is truth. Just as Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the truth, way, the life, the truth. We have nothing to fear from truth, ever. Truth is on our side. And Daniel tells us that. Second thing Daniel tells us in verse 1 is that the word involved great conflict. Great conflict. Now the King James Version, which I was reading from there, translates that phrase as "the time appointed was long." The time appointed was long. But the word translated there, "time appointed," is really better translated as an army or a host going forth into war. And that's how most of the more modern translations will have it. The English Standard, for example, says, "And the word was true, and it was a great conflict." The conflict here is the warfare that we're going to see in chapter 11. That is, the vision will involve conflicts between many different peoples and many different nations. Now, the world would love nothing better than to reduce the Word of God down to something that you can put on a greeting card. Something like be good to feel good, or let God and let live, some little catchy saying that you can put on a greeting card or hang on your wall. And judging by the sad state of Christian bookstores these days, I think many self-professed Christians are going that way. You walk in the bookstore and now the books are kind of in the back corner, and all you see are these little plaques and greeting cards and pictures of angels up here in the front. I mean, that's the way the religious world is going. And we must always fight against that. The peace at any price crowd would love to tell us just to ignore any statement in the Bible that's offensive or is not all-inclusive or it involves any type of conflict. Can't we all just focus on the happy verses? No one who makes it their primary goal to avoid all conflict will ever be pleasing to God. Ever. We are called to live in conflict with the philosophies of this world. We're at war. We are at war. And we are even given weapons for that war. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We've been given those weapons. We're at war. What sort of soldier is it that seeks to avoid all conflict? Well, not a very good soldier. The Word of God involves great conflict, not just here in the closing chapters of Daniel, but all throughout the Bible. In fact, it starts off with great conflict. Genesis 3:15, I will put what? Enmity between thee and the woman. The only way to avoid conflict is to stop doing what we've been called to do. But that's not going to avoid conflict at all, is it? Because that will put us in conflict with God. So the only question we have is, with whom are we going to be in conflict? We're going to be in conflict with somebody. We don't want to be in conflict with God. Religion is deadly serious business. Deadly serious business. The world wants to put us on the sideline. The world wants to put us out of mind. The world wants to put us out of the public square. But we can never let that happen. We're the salt of the earth, light of the world, light on the hill. And being those things will always cause conflict, great conflict. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I came to send peace on earth, Jesus said. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Conflict. Daniel tells us that in verse 1. Daniel also tells us in verse 1 that he understood the word in the vision. He understood it. Well, if we think back to chapter 8, verse 27, toward the end, Daniel said he did not understand that. And in fact, that was after an angel had explained it to him. What's different here? Well, I think the primary difference is that chapter 11 and 12, the vision is longer. It's more detailed. It's more of a historical narrative. It kind of goes through the history of it. So I think in that sense, it was easier to understand. And certainly Daniel tells us here he understood this one and toward the end in chapters 11 and 12. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Well, once again, we see the extent of Daniel's spiritual preparation for approaching God in prayer, seeking God and studying His Word. Daniel got results when he prayed. We see that very clearly in the book of Daniel. And God heard his prayers and he acted on those prayers, sending angels to deliver messages in response to those prayers. If we want to be a powerful, effectual prayer, then we need to follow Daniel's example and prepare ourselves as he did for prayer. For Easterners, anointing oneself with oil was a daily thing. They did that every day, except if they were sick or if they were mourning or if they were facing some sort of a crisis, and they would not do that. Here Daniel, of course, abstains because we're told why. He's mourning. He is in mourning. Note also that we're told here that Daniel abstained from meat and wine during this time period. Well, the inference, of course, is that normally he did not abstain from those things, which tells us that those dietary limitations earlier in the life of Daniel were just temporary, as we discussed way back in that chapter. Now, some have said, particularly those who like to sell cookbooks, have said that Daniel was a vegetarian all his life. But this verse really casts some serious doubt on that, doesn't it? Because it says, yes, he's abstaining from meat here during these 3 weeks, but the inference is he does not normally abstain from that. Why was Daniel mourning? Why was he mourning? Well, we've already suggested one possibility, and that is that he may have heard bad news from the exiles. They had been gone for several years. We know from the book of Ezra that not all the news was good news. And in fact, the work there had been halted. His people were facing hardships back in Jerusalem. So that certainly was most likely why he was mourning. But, you know, he may have been mourning because he didn't return. He's still here in exile. Last time he saw his homeland, he was about 13 years old. He's now 85. And he realizes that he's not going to be returning. So that may have also been why he was mourning. Other reasons? Well, we know what he's just seen. We know what he's just seen. In chapter 8, he was told the horrors that lay in store for his people under Antiochus. In chapter 9, Daniel was told that, yes, the Messiah will come, but he will be cut off. He will be cut off. And then soon afterwards, the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And yes, in fact, that will be God's last word with regard to the Jews. The vision he's about to see in chapter 11 is going to have even more to say about some of those horrors that are facing God's people. What else could Daniel be doing here but mourning? I mean, it's the natural reaction to all that he had learned. Of course he was mourning. Daniel knew there was a time to mourn, and this was it. This was the time to mourn. In fact, when we look at the depths of the depravity and the sin that surround us today, maybe we should be mourning a little more often than we do about the rebellion that's around us in this world. Verse 4, "And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamp of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Daniel receives this vision, we're told, on the 24th day of the first month. That would have been the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, which is when the Passover took place, on the 14th day of that month, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st day of that month. So Daniel's receiving this vision 10 days after Passover. Now, traditionally, that was a time of feasting. But Daniel instead spent that time fasting and mourning. Daniel was now standing on the brink of this great river, Hiddekel, we're told. The Septuagint identifies it as the Tigris River, which most commentators seem to think it was. That was the third river that went out of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, the great Tigris River. Earlier, Daniel had had a vision next to the river Ulai, which flows into the Tigris River. And you'll recall at that time, we were unclear whether Daniel was actually at that river or, in fact, he'd just been carried there in the vision. Here, I think Daniel's at the river. I think the wording here suggests he is there at this river when this is happening. He's standing there. And if so, Daniel's not the only prophet to receive a vision next to a river. In fact, a contemporary of Daniel received a vision next to a river, Ezekiel, next to the river Chebar, which, in fact, may have been a canal connecting the Tigris to the Euphrates. In fact, what Daniel witnesses here has some real similarities to what Ezekiel witnessed in Ezekiel chapter 1. In verse 6 that we just looked at, Daniel mentions beryl, lightning, lamps of fire, polished brass, the voice of a multitude. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel mentions burnished brass in verse 7, burning coals of fire, lamps and lightning in verse 13, beryl in verse 16, the noise of a host in verse 24. So a lot of similarity here between these two visions that were happening about the same time to two different prophets. Well, who is Daniel seeing here in these verses? Who is this that he's looking at? Well, the description we see in verse 6 is very similar to something we find about Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Opening chapter of Revelation, verses 14 through 16, describing Jesus. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. That's Jesus. Sounds a lot like what we just read. Well, that's caused many to conclude that what Daniel is seeing here is a pre-incarnate Christ, a so-called Christophany that we've already discussed several times in the book of Daniel, all the way back to the fourth person in the fiery furnace. We discussed that possibility. But others say, well, no, this can't be Christ, because in fact what they say is soon we're going to see that this person fights the prince of Persia and in fact needs help from Michael to defeat the prince of Persia. And that certainly couldn't be true of Christ, which I agree, if that in fact is the same person that we see later in this chapter. But others solve that problem by saying that, well, this person in verses 5 and 6 is not the same person we're going to meet in verse 10. It's a different person. And we're going to say more about that idea when we get to verse 10. But in short, we can't really say with certainty here, and we're going to notice we say that a lot in chapter 10, but I certainly agree with those who don't think that the angel we see later in verse 10 or the being we see later in verse 10 is Jesus, because I know Jesus wouldn't take 3 weeks to take care of the prince of Persia, and I also know he wouldn't need Michael to help him take care of the prince of Persia. So in fact, if this person in verses 5 and 6 is the same person in verse 10, then it's not Christ. But there is a possibility that there's different person in verses 5 and 6, in which case it could be Christ. And again, we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 10. Verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." The word that the angel brings here is called a vision in verse 14. But this vision in verse 7 occurs before the angel says anything. So, in fact, I think the vision here in verse 7 is the vision that Daniel just saw in verses 5 and 6. It's the one he just saw. It's not the vision that's going to follow later in chapters 11 and 12. Now, Daniel's companions are not able to see this vision, but they do experience a great quaking. It causes them to be afraid and to flee, leaving Daniel all alone. Of course, this whole thing reminds us of Paul on the road to Damascus. In fact, if this vision is a vision of Christ, then that's another similarity. But certainly Paul's companions could not see Christ or understand his voice, but they did sense enough to be frightened at what was going on, very similar to what we see here with Daniel and his companions. Daniel's appearance changed when he saw the figure there in verses 5 and 6. I love how the King James put it there in verse 8. "My comeliness was turned in me into corruption." I love the King James. But I also like the New English Bible, what it says there in verse 8. "My strength left me. I became a sorry figure of a man," it says in the New English Bible. As we saw before, Daniel appears to just faint dead away here as a result of this vision. And specifically in verse 9, we're told as a result of hearing the voice of the words, which verse 6 tells us were like the voice of a multitude. We've seen this before where Daniel has a vision. He's just overcome by it. You think about all the things that happened to Daniel in his life and all the things that he saw. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. But you can see how he reacted again. Perfectly understandable considering what he had just seen. Verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palm of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood, trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. I am come for thy words." Keep in mind, Daniel's been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks. He's just been told that you were heard on the very first day. So what happened during those 3 weeks? We're going to find out soon. Well, who lifts Daniel up here in verse 10? Who lifts him up? I think we can make a very good argument that the person who lifts him up here in verse 10 is not the same person that Daniel saw in verses 5 and 6. Why? Well, because we're told three times in verses 7 through 8 that verses 5 and 6 were a vision. We're told that. It's a vision, that he had seen a vision. Is this also a vision? Daniel is there physically. He's being lifted up by somebody. I think the person that's lifting him up is there with him physically touching him and physically setting him up on his knees. Verse 11 tells us this person was sent to Daniel, which again tells me he is physically there with Daniel, I believe. If verses 5 and 6 were a vision and verses 10 through 12 are not a vision, then we have two different people here. which is why I do think verses 5 and 6 are pointing to Christ. I think that is a vision that Daniel saw of the Messiah, of Jesus, of Christ. And I think that is what's being shown us in 5 and 6. It's very, very similar to the description that John sees in Revelation 1, which we know is Christ. We know is Christ. We're told there. Verses 10 through 12 don't sound like a vision to me, in short. I think that angel in verses 10 through 12 was physically there, and so that means that the angelic being in verses 10 through 12 is not who Daniel started off by seeing in verses 5 and 6. Again, Daniel is said to be greatly beloved by God. He's heard that before. What a wonderful, wonderful thing for him to hear. A literal translation of that is man of preciousness. Man of preciousness. Daniel was precious in God's sight. Do we want to be precious in God's sight? If we're in the Lord's church, then we're already precious in God's sight. And we are in the Lord's church if we've obeyed His gospel. And that makes us precious in God's sight. Revelation 21 contains what I believe is the most beautiful description of the church found anywhere in the Bible. In verse 19 of that beautiful chapter says, "The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones." The church is precious in God's sight. Why were Daniel's prayers so effective? What was his secret? When Daniel prayed, angels started flying in. I mean, it was amazing, the effectiveness of his prayer. Verse 12 says that Daniel set his mind to understand, and he humbled himself before God. The angel says then, God heard his words. Because of that, God heard his words. James tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a sad fact that although God is always able to hear us, sometimes he chooses not to hear us. Why? Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 tells us, because of our sinfulness, God will not hear. That was not Daniel's problem. That was not Daniel. When Daniel prayed, angels were dispatched. Angels were dispatched. If we want to learn the secret of effective, powerful praying, look at the life of Daniel. Look at the life of Daniel. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Well, one of the commentaries I read on that verse 13, and I read many, many, many commentaries this week on verse 13, one of them started off by saying, correctly, that is one of the strangest accounts in the Bible is now unfolded, and that's certainly the case there in verse 13. Several questions immediately come to our mind when we read verse 13. First, who is speaking here? Well, I think we've already answered that one. It's the angel that lifted Daniel up, and it's not Jesus. I think we saw Jesus in verses 5 through 6, but this is an angel now, not Jesus. We're now seeing an angel, and I think that's who lifted Daniel up, and that's who's speaking here. Well, who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? We're going to look at that question. And a related question, what is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Is it an angel? Is it a person? What is that? What happened during those 21 days? Who's Michael? Okay, that's an easy one. Who's Michael? But what did Michael do to help? That's a harder one. And finally, who are the kings, plural, of Persia? There's all sorts of questions from verse 13. Let's start with who is the prince of Persia? In fact, let's start with the related question, what is the prince of Persia? It seems certain that the prince of Persia here is not just a man. What man could withstand an angel on a mission from God? What man would have to have Michael come to that angel's rescue? Almost all commentaries agree that the prince of Persia here is not just a man. It's an angel. It's an angel. Well, was it a good angel or was it a fallen angel? Well, again, most commentaries agree on this point also. This prince of Persia withstood the angel that was sent from God. which I think tells us this angel was an evil angel, a fallen angel, a Jude 1 verse 6 angel, a Jude 6 angel. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The prince of Persia is apparently the satanic agent assigned to work with Persia in fighting and thwarting the will of God. Jesus referred to Satan himself as the prince of this world in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and in John 16:11. The prince of Persia was most likely, I think, a servant of the prince of this world, a servant of Satan. It's possible the prince of Persia was Satan himself. It's possible. The prince of this world, as Jesus called Satan, is certainly the prince of Persia as well, since Persia is a part of the worldly organizations and governments of this world. It could be Satan. I think most likely it was some agent of Satan set over there in Persia to thwart the plan of God. We would be so foolish to think that Satan is not organized in his fight against God and against the people of God. Satan has a plan. Satan has a plan. And Satan is working to carry out that plan. That was particularly true at the time of this vision, when the plan of God was just being revealed and was just really starting to be carried out as God was going to pave the way from Daniel to Christ and get everything in proper organization for Jesus to come into this world. And you don't think Satan had a plan? You don't think Satan was involved in trying to thwart and hinder the plan of God? We know he was, and he still is today. Well, what happened during these 21 days? Well, as I mentioned, we already know that Daniel's prayers were heard from the very first day. But here we learn it took 21 days for that answer to come, as that angel brought that answer, 21 days. What happened? Well, the angel in verse 13 says, "The prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. And we're just not told anything more. We don't know what all went on. That's all we know. Now, we do know the significant role that Persia played in the plan of God. Satan also knew this. Cyrus had been mentioned by name in Isaiah 100 years before Cyrus was born. One thing you can say about Satan: Satan is a Bible scholar. Right? Don't we know that, at the very least from Matthew 4? But we know that elsewhere too. Satan knows what's going on. Satan knows what's in the Scripture. Satan knows what God's plan is. You don't think Satan reads through that, trying to figure it out? We know angels looked into it. You don't think Satan's also reading it, trying to figure it out? Satan knew Persia was important to God. And so Satan set his sights on Persia. And it looks like he placed a powerful fallen angel there specifically to thwart God's plans. You know, a very interesting question is to consider how much Satan knew about the plan of God at the crucifixion. Satan obviously knew the Jews were part of God's plan, so we know he sought to frustrate God's plan with the Jews at every opportunity. And Satan, of course, knew that Jesus, as the Son of God, was the focus of God's plan. So we know that Satan focused his temptations on Christ, and we see that in Scripture. But what about the death of Christ? Did Satan, do you think, see that as a victory? And if so, when did he find out how badly mistaken he was? We know from John 12:31 and Hebrews 2:14 that Satan was defeated at the cross. When did he find that out? I think, and I preface it with those two words, I think that Satan first saw the cross as a victory, but later at the last moment he realized his mistake. What is the scriptural basis for my opinion on that? Matthew 27, verse 19. There we find out that Pilate's wife had had a dream and she sought to release him. Who do you think was behind that dream that Pilate's wife was having? We're not told. But do you think maybe it was Satan discovering too late that his goose was cooked, that he was up, that his time was up? He was going to be defeated at what he, I'm sure, thought for a while would be his greatest victory. And if that's the case, is it any wonder that he then turned upon the church of the Lord with such fury with the Roman Empire. And that's what Revelation 12:12 tells us. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan may have used an underling to handle Persia, but I think from the book of Revelation, Satan was in personal charge of Rome. We don't see any underlings in the book of Revelation. We see Satan, the great dragon, in charge of Rome. I think he took that charge personally, and we see him in the book of Revelation fighting with fury against the church of Christ after his defeat at the cross. Well, who is Michael? What did Michael do here to help? Well, in the King James Version, verse 13 says, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. That's not a great translation. A better translation is, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. In other words, I think that final clause is describing what was going on before Michael came to help. That this angel was being waylaid by the prince of Persia. He'd been left there with the kings of Persia. Michael came, rescued him, and then the angel was able to go on his way. Now, Michael, of course, is also an angel. We'll see him in verse 21 of this chapter. We'll see him in chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel. He's called one of the chief princes. In Jude chapter 9, he's called the archangel, an archangel. He also makes an appearance in Revelation 12, verse 7. Well, one conclusion we can draw from that is that, yes, there is a hierarchy of angels, apparently. Michael occupies a very high position. The word archangel in Jude 9 means first angel or chief angel. Well, we aren't told what Michael did to help, but he seems to have had no trouble with the prince of Persia once he arrived, and I think that would seem to conclusively answer the question of whether that other being was Christ. We know it wasn't Christ. We know Jesus wouldn't have had any trouble with the prince of Persia. Certainly wouldn't have needed Michael to come help. Who are the kings of Persia in verse 13? Well, I think they're most likely the actual rulers of Persia, which would include Cyrus himself, as well as any that Cyrus had given authority to rule over parts of Persia, which would include Darius, who is called a king in chapter 9, verse 1, if Darius was in fact a governor, which is the main possibility we considered for Darius. The other option is that these kings of Persia are also fallen angels, that they're also princes of Persia, that they're also fighting against God. But I think it's the actual rulers of Persia that are there, and that's who this fallen angel was focused upon, no doubt. Well, there are some other questions we need to look at in verse 13. Why was Satan so interested in Persia? Well, we've already talked a little bit about that. The short answer, though, is that Satan was interested because God was interested. Satan constantly seeks to thwart the plans of God. So wherever God is interested, Satan's interested there too. That's where Satan's focused, wherever God is focused. But unlike some of the other earthly kingdoms of the world, Persia was a little different. Persia was not wholly evil. Persia was not wholly opposed to God's plans. In fact, it was Persian rulers who allowed the three returns we talked about, starting with Cyrus allowing the return. Satan, no doubt, was very interested in preventing those returns or hindering those returns and those rebuilding activities. And we see his efforts there, not only with Persia, but also with the Samaritans back in all the trouble they caused. You can read about that in Ezra. And the Jews themselves, many of which quickly fell away from God once they returned. And I'm sure that was also Satan working among them to cause them to fall with temptations. Do we think Satan is any different today? On what is Satan focused today? What is Satan's focus today? Where is the spiritual battleground today? Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and power in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God today is being made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. How? By the church. What Ephesians tells us. Satan knows that very, very well. Satan began by trying to destroy the church as soon as the church was established. And he is still trying to do that today. Still trying to do that today. He attacks the church from within with false teachers, Acts 20:29, and from without by creating religious confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Satan's targets have always been where God's people dwell. Always. In the garden in Genesis, in Israel, while they're over in exile, while they're back during the return, and now in the church where the people of God dwell, the new Jerusalem. Where the people of God are, there you will always find Satan hard at work, always. Well, what is our role in that great conflict? Our job is to take our position in God's army and remain faithful and true to His word. That's our role in that warfare. Ephesians 6:13 through 18. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's our warfare. That's our battle. And Satan is actively involved in that warfare. Those are our weapons. That's our armor. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer, supplication. That's it. You mean to say prayer is a weapon? Yes, absolutely it's a weapon. I would say just go ask Rome, but you can't go ask Rome because Rome was taken out. Why? By prayer. By prayer. Long ago. Well, if Persia had its own evil angel, but do we also have our own angel, a good angel, perhaps? That's another question. There's a great curtain between us and the spiritual world that surrounds us. Verses like verse 13 here give us a tantalizing glimpse behind that curtain. We're reminded of the incident in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant would be opened so he could see the vast angelic army that surrounded him. And what would we see if we were able to open our eyes also to that great spiritual world that surrounds us? One thing is very clear. There is an unseen spiritual war going on that is directly related to the events occurring in this world. Ephesians 6:10 through 12, that precedes what I just read. It tells us that also. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's why we wear the armor of God. So do we have our own angels? Let me just read what the Bible says on that. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Revelation 2 verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and of course we get the same intro for all of the churches of Asia, unto the angel of the church. Matthew 18 verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Acts 12:15, they said unto her, Thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It is his angel. Daniel 12, verse 1, which we'll get to. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for thy people. Daniel 10, verse 20, again, which we'll get to. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia when I am gone, the prince of Grecia. There's another country that has a prince. Greece has a prince, an angel. As for whether nations have angels, we know from the book of Daniel that at least Persia and Greece had an angel, at least an evil angel assigned to them by Satan. But Israel also had an angel, a good angel, assigned to the people of Daniel, Michael. We're told that as well. Some point to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, to argue that every nation has its own angel assigned by God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And you're thinking, well, how does that say we all have an angel? The answer is that the King James Version there at the end, the children of Israel, is really better translated the sons of God. which is the same phrase we find in Job 1 verse 6, when the angels come to God to discuss Job, along with Satan. Satan also showed up in Job 1 verse 6. And the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. That phrase, that's what we find there in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. And next week we'll start off by looking at Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 and asking the question whether nations have their own angels. And then we're going to get back to the question of whether we have our own angel. And then we'll continue on with the next verse 14. Thank you very much for your attention.